If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read two passages from the Gospel of John. I'm going to read John 1 and verse 18, and also John 6 and verse 69. And these are two proof texts, we might say, for the study that we're going to be looking at today as we're doing an afternoon study. Started last week the Apostles' Creed. And so for the two texts, I'd like to read again first from John 1 and verse 18, wherein John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And then over in John 6 and verse 69, we have these words that come from Simon Peter. John 6, verse 69, Peter said, John faithfully recorded, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, we are continuing today this brief series through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. This creed or confession of faith or statement of belief is an uninspired summary of key points of Christian doctrine that many faithful believers and churches have found helpful over the years for summarizing and articulating key teachings that are drawn from the inspired scriptures. We do want to make this distinction. The scriptures are God-breathed. They are inspired. Creeds, confessions, though they can be helpful, they are uninspired. And so we refer to them typically as subordinate standards. And so they are underneath the authority of Scripture. However, as in all good confessions of faith, we will find many things in the Apostles' Creed that are drawn from Scripture. There are quotations from Scripture. There are echoes of statements taken from Scripture. And when we were doing our longer series through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, that was certainly something we saw again and again. There was a statement in the confession, but often it is a pastiche of words and phrases that are taken directly from God's word. The Apostles' Creed, as we noted last week, is found in our Trinity hymnal at the very beginning on Roman numeral 12, and there is collected some various worship aids, devotional aids, and on page Roman numeral 9, there's a listing of the Ten Commandments, a summary of the moral law of God. Then there are some opening scripture sentences drawn from the Psalms and other passages. Then on page 12, we've got the Lord's Prayer, which we often recite together. We will do so today, later, before the Lord's Supper. And we have then there the so-called Apostles' Creed. And we noted last time that the Apostles' Creed follows a threefold pattern. And the threefold pattern, of course, follows the threefold Trinitarian division. As belief is affirmed in God the Father, and then in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then thirdly, there is a firm belief in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're looking at those three parts of the Apostles' Creed, you will notice that the longest part, the most information, the most material, is there in the second part about the doctrine of Christ. And so this reflects the fact that obviously what we believe about Christ is central to the Christian faith. And if you look a little more closely at the second section, you'll notice that it's divided by the use of semicolons into 6 subsections. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be working our way through the affirmations that are mentioned in this second part. Having last week, we looked at the first part of the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now we're transitioning to begin looking at the various subsections of the second part, which begins, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. If you look at that second part, whereas the first paragraph begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and the third part begins, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the second part is a continuation, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. But of course, there's meant to be understood before that another I believe. In Latin, we said the term is credo, and that's the source from which we get the English word creed. And a creed is a statement of what one believes, of one's faith. And so here we have our credo, our creed, that we believe in God the Father, that we believe in Jesus Christ the Son, that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how the Trinity has long been, the doctrine of the Trinity has long been a touchstone of orthodoxy and a litmus test for orthodoxy. And so if you go to a church, if you ever move to a community and you're looking for a church, one of the questions that you might ask of that church is, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And if they hedge on that, and if they say that they don't believe in the Trinity, then that's not a church you should go to. And there are churches that are like that. Not only are there so-called churches like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are some Pentecostal churches that are called Oneness Pentecostal. And if you go and you ask them, do you believe in the Trinity, they will not be able to give you a clear affirmation of the Trinity. Now, we noted last time that simply to say, I believe in God, to be a theist is not enough. Remember again what James wrote in James 2:19. You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So simply saying, I'm a theist, I believe there is a God, is an inadequate affirmation or confession of faith. The Christian does not just affirm a generic belief in God. Like I said, for some people, if they say, I believe in God, it's no little better than the Force in Star Wars. Just some amorphous spiritual presence that's out there. But the Christian says, I believe in the triune God. I believe in the one God in three persons. The God who is in those three persons, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And so this specificity of believing the triune God is continued in this second part, whereas last week we talked about being a Christian as believing in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, there is added to that that we also believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And let's walk through this first subsection. The Christian faith begins with the man Jesus. And in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Jesus is, of course, the anglicized form of the Greek name Jesus. And Jesus is, in Greek, is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And that was, according to the flesh, the name that was given to Jesus. And it was given to him to Joseph and Mary to call him Jesus by the angel of the Lord. The name Joshua, Jesus, means in Hebrew, Jehovah saves. And so it was the appropriate name to be given to the Word of God made flesh. So we believe in Jesus. Jesus was a man born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. He was raised in Nazareth, and so he was also known as Jesus of Nazareth. According to Luke 3 and verse 23, he began his public ministry when he was about 30 years of age. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. He was tempted in the wilderness. And then he preached the kingdom of God and began to draw men to himself. And then for about 3 years, he went about preaching, teaching, and healing. He called men to follow him and to become his disciples. In Luke 9:23, Christ said to a group of his followers, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so he demanded allegiance from those who would be his students, those who would enroll in the school of Christ. He set apart during his earthly ministry 12 men in particular to be his apostles. And one of them, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him. But this was all in the providence of God. As the Lord Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he did that in obedience to the law, places like Deuteronomy 16:16 said that every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. While there, again, Judas betrayed him, and he was arrested. He was tried before Pontius Pilate, and he died a criminal's death on the cross, and he was buried. But the Gospels tell us that when the women disciples came to his tomb on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, the first resurrection morning, that those women found that the tomb was empty, and an angel of the Lord told them, indeed, that he had been raised. And then the Gospels tell us that Jesus himself appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. The only place where we actually told the time sequence that he appeared for 40 days is in Acts 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at one point he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. And Paul can say, and many of those, at the time he was writing, he said, are still alive. He said, if you doubt that Christ appeared, go and talk to them. And so, certainly, if this was a made-up story, why would Paul present something that could be so easily falsified if it were not true? And so Christ appeared for 40 days, and then at the end of that time, he ascended into glory to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, telling his disciples that he would come again and that he would judge the living and the dead. And so when we say that we believe in Jesus, we're saying we believe in the man Jesus who came. Jesus is not a fairy tale. The Gospels do not begin once upon a time. Jesus was and is a real flesh and blood man, now inhabiting his resurrection body. Our faith, our Christian faith, begins with believing in the man Jesus. Many religions begin with a man. Zoroastrianism began with a Persian prophet, Zoroaster, so-called prophet. Buddhism began with Gautama Buddha. Islam began with Muhammad. But Christianity is distinct in that it claims that Jesus was not merely a man. He was not merely a great teacher, although he was a great teacher. He was not merely a great moral example, although he is a great moral example. He was not merely a great spiritual pioneer, though Paul will call him in Hebrews the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The Shahada of Islam does not declare, "I believe in Muhammad," but it only suggests that one believes that Muhammad was God's prophet. But Christians say, "I believe in Jesus." Just as they say, "I believe in God the Father," and "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, you can go to Kushinagar, India, and you can see the place where Buddha was cremated. And you can go to places all across Asia where there are supposedly relics from the body of Buddha. You can go to the Green Dome Mosque in Medina, Saudi Arabia, and you can see the tomb of Muhammad. But there is no tomb that holds the body of Jesus, because he is not dead. He is alive. And there is not even the most superstitious Roman Catholic that claims to have a relic of his body, because his body has been transformed. From the scriptures, we draw particular, revealed, and confessional titles for Jesus so that we can expand upon, as the Apostles' Creed suggests, who we confess that Jesus is. And we'll look at these in turn. We believe in Jesus Christ. The first title that we often know and confess about him, that he is the Christ. The Greek word is Christos. And of course, Christ is not a last name. Mary wasn't Mary Christ, and she had Jesus, and he was called Jesus Christ, right? Christ is a title. In John 1, verse 41, when Andrew goes to his brother Simon to tell him about Jesus, he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, the Hebrew term, and it means the anointed one, because in ancient Israel, they anointed the kings. And in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord made a promise to David, great King David, a man after God's own heart, that from David's seed, from David's heirs, would come one whose kingdom would be established. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord said to David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, David had sons. He had Solomon, and then those that came after Solomon, who reigned on the throne. But there came a time when their thrones were destroyed. The Babylonians came in and destroyed their thrones. And there's not a throne where there, a physical throne in Israel where there's a descendant of David who sits upon it. And so the Lord was speaking about something greater than David could have even conceived in 2 Samuel 7. He was speaking about Christ. And so there was a kingly figure, a Messiah, an anointed one, who was prophesied, predicted, who would come. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke reports that early in Christ's ministry, he went into his home synagogue in Nazareth, and he was given the scroll or the book of Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61, where it says, as it's cited in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me," that is, made me the Messiah, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And then after reading that, we're told in Luke 4:21 that Christ said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he declared, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, in the introduction to that great letter, several things about Christ that affirmed many of the titles here in this second part of the Apostles' Creed. Paul wrote in Romans 1, 3 and 4, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So to be a Christian is to be one who believes that the man Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Furthermore, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, where the referent is to God the Father, who was affirmed in the previous part of the creed. We already read in Romans 1:4 the title Son of God that was given to Jesus by Paul and declared to be the Son of God with power. If you ever read through the Gospel of Mark, you may remember that the Gospel of Mark begins in Mark 1:1, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so in fitting with that, those scriptural ideas, the Apostles' Creed tells us that the Christian is one who believes in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God the Father's only Son. Here, the Creed is emphasizing not only the fact that Christ appropriately takes on the title Son of God, but also he is the only Son. And here, I think the Creed, as a model of simplicity and brevity, is making reference to the scriptural affirmation of Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. This is a term that appears in the scriptures five times, four times in the Gospel of John and one time in the first epistle of John. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18, which I read at the beginning of this message, says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." John 3:16, a favorite verse of so many over the years, reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And John 3:18, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Those are the references from the Gospel of John and also from the first epistle of John, 1 John 4:9. It says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." And so my point is, when it says in the Creed, "and in Jesus Christ his only Son," that is a reference to this biblical concept of Christ being the only begotten Son of the Father. The title Son of God is, of course, a term for Christ that's based on what we would call analogous language. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is like the relationship between a human father and a human son. A human father generates or begets a son at a distinct point in time. You can look at the what we call the genealogies in the Gospels, where it says this person begat this person begat that person. And so among human beings, a father generates or begets a son. And again, this is an analogy. This is helping us understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But it's not a perfect one-to-one analogy, because the relationship between God the Father and God the Son does not have a beginning point. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the same one God from all eternity. And so we refer to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son by use of the term the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has always been the unbegotten one, and the Son has always been the only begotten one, and the Spirit has always proceeded from the Father and the Son. And we see this affirmation of the Lord Jesus as the only Son of God as essential to faith throughout the Scriptures. Consider the confession of the Apostle Peter that we also read earlier in John 6:69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Consider the confession of Martha of Bethany in John 11:27, when she said to Christ, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Consider the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, when Philip asked him that if he wanted to be baptized, he needed to be a believer. And the eunuch responded, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so there's a biblical, strong biblical basis for what is affirmed here in the confession. Last of all, it says, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And we've spoken many times over about the significance of the title Lord, or Kurios is the Greek word. And of course, that was a term that in Greek was often the translation of the special name for God, the four consonant name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And instead, in Greek, they put the word Kurios or Lord there. And so Thomas, when he saw the risen Jesus, doubting Thomas, who had not believed in the resurrection at first report, but when he saw the risen Lord himself, what did he say in John 20:28 to Christ? He said, "My God and my Lord, my Theos and my Kurios." In Romans 10:9, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved." In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul said, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And in Philippians 2:11, Paul talked about the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To be a Christian, the Apostles' Creed teaches us, is to believe that the man Jesus is the Christ, and he is the only begotten Son of God from all eternity, and he is Lord. Here's the question. Can you make the same confession that Martha made? Can you make the same confession that Peter made? Can you make the same confession that Thomas made? Can you make the same confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made? Can you make the same confession that we who are believers in Christ, not just that are present in this generation, but who have been present in every generation before us since the time of Christ? Will you join with us in making this confession? We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, sometimes we say some words too casually. Sometimes we see films or we hear conversations on the street or in Walmart where the name of Jesus is taken in vain. And if we are honest, we have done so ourselves, and we do repent of it. But help us today not to take these things for granted. Help us to understand and to have faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord. We can pray as that man of old prayed, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Help us to confess our faith in Christ. Help us to do so intelligently. We're not taking a step in the dark. Help us to believe intelligently and reasonably, compellingly, in the truth of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.